Colossians 1, verse 9 to 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening could be summed up as praying for real progress. Praying for real progress. The heretics were offering the wrong formula for progress in holiness, a formula separated from being built up in Christ. The Apostle Paul, therefore, having given thanks for what the Colossians had in Christ, in verse 3 to verse 8, now prays for their true spiritual progress in Christ, before he goes on, from verse 15, to set forth the glory and preeminence of Christ. So here, although he's speaking of what he prays for, he's also telling them what they should be seeking, which is progress in Christ. And what he prayed for is what they need, and that therefore the claimed inner knowledge of the heretics should be rejected as an evil distraction from real progress. We must be clear that false doctrine does not simply not help. It hinders, it is harmful, it distracts from the truth and from progress in the faith. First of all then, praying for one another, praying for one another. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Since the day that he heard from Epaphras how the Lord had been gracious to these people, he was spurred to pray for them. Ministers are to pray for the spiritual progress of the Church of God. The Apostle Paul did, even though he had the care of all the churches, he prayed for all of them. And ministers must pray for the people of God, especially for those to whom they preach. And all the elders of the church must pray for the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. And Christians generally should pray for one another, not only in time of special crisis, but also in the normal progress of the people of God. They should be praying for progress in holiness. This is part of our duty under the second table of the law of God, to love our neighbor. And surely that means not only praying for the conversion of our unconverted neighbor, but praying for the progress in godliness and holiness of our Christian neighbor, the people of God. This has been shown in the catechism class that the last number of weeks. We've come in the larger catechism to the Lord's Prayer, as it is called. And the very fact that we pray Our Father shows that we pray with and for others, and the petitions that when we are to pray, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This shows that we are to pray for ourselves and others, as the Catechism answers consistently indicate. So ministers should exemplify what all Christians should do, and especially within the immediate body of God's people to which we belong. Prayer for the conversion of sinners is not to exclude prayer for the progress of God's people. The holiness of the church is important. The holiness of the church is important. And indeed, the two things are not disconnected, of course. The holiness of the church honors Christ. That's paramount. And the holiness of the church also bears testimony to the world that the church is different. It shines as light in the darkness. But then secondly, praying for progress in understanding. Praying for progress in understanding. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That they would be filled with true knowledge, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not the nonsense of the heretics, but the knowledge of the truth of God in Christ Jesus. How we need to pray for the whole church of God in this respect, when so much confusion abounds within even the evangelical churches. There needs more of the knowledge, the true knowledge of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3, the apostle says of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he would have them to know more of these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That they would have more of the truth and not be deceived by the false teachers. And then it says the knowledge of his will. His will here evidently is not speaking of God's decrees, but rather his revealed duty of man, what God has said men ought to do. And he desires that the Colossian Christians would increase in understanding what the Word of God requires of them. How to serve and honor our preeminent Lord Jesus in the midst of a rebellious world. This needs true wisdom from above. The opposition of the world to the people of God makes increasing demands on the people of God that they should know what honors Christ, what course of action honors Christ in a given situation. And in our own generation, the difficulties that are coming to Christians they're increasing. The situations where they need to know what the Word of God teaches and how to honor Christ in the situations with which they are confronted. They need this understanding. It's called spiritual understanding. That in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, we take that to mean the understanding which the Holy Spirit gives. That is the more normal usage of the word spiritual, especially in the epistles, that it refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has already worked in them. Verse 6, which is common to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. But he desires that they have more of this understanding which the Holy Spirit alone can give. All progress in true understanding is of the Holy Spirit. Not just at the beginning, not just when we are first brought to Christ. We know that the Bible teaches that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that makes us willing and able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is true at the beginning is true all the way through. We will not make any progress in following Christ apart from the Spirit of God. We easily forget this. We forget it most easily, perhaps, when contending with other Christians. We know that when speaking the gospel to the unconverted, that only the Spirit of God can make them receptive to the truth. But we easily forget this when dealing with those whom we regard as our brethren, and they don't seem to see what we believe to be the scriptural teaching, and we think that we have it in our power to make them see, and we don't. So we mustn't forget that understanding in the truth of God comes by the Spirit of God, not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but all the way through. And there is not one hair's breadth of progress made in understanding apart from the Spirit of God. But this understanding, which is of the Spirit of God, which the apostle prays for, because it was something only God can give, that's why he prayed for it, it includes not only understanding what the truth is, in other words, not only understanding what true doctrine is as opposed to false, what is biblical practice over what isn't, but it is also to see the beauty of the truth, the desirableness of the truth. In other words, it's not the kind of understanding that devils can have. It's an understanding which not only can see what is true, but rejoices in that truth and sees the excellency of the truth and the glory of the truth. It's the love of the truth, as well as the awareness of what it is. The Christ set forth in the truth and the holiness of life delineated in Holy Scripture. This spiritual understanding means not only knowing the truth about Christ, but rejoicing in Christ, seeing that Christ is excellent and desirable, and also not only knowing what we should do, but rejoicing in the way of God's precepts, the pleasantness of wisdom's ways. After all, every one of us knows that knowing what is right is quite different from wanting to do it. We all know that. We all know that our consciences can be raging against the course of action. We still want to do it. So that spiritual understanding is not only knowing what is right, but seeing the excellency of following the Word of God. Thirdly, praying for progress in actual holiness. Praying for progress in actual holiness. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walking worthily of the Lord. This is the kind of understanding he desired for them. Not that they would become doctrinal know-alls to dazzle with their theological grasp, but that they would actually be glorifying to Christ by living godly lives day by day. That they might walk worthy. That's not talking about a mere theory, it's talking about how they actually lived and behaved and thought and spoke in concrete, real situations. And that is the desire of the apostle for them. That they would walk worthy of the Lord. What a standard. What a standard to walk worthy of the Lord. To live in a manner that is suitable to those who profess the name of the Lord. To walk worthy of the Lord completely would be to be sinless. That we will not attain in this world. But we desire and aim and press toward the mark. And this is the standard. That Christ was sinless. And we desire to honor him by pressing toward the mark of conformity to Christ. And this sinless Christ came to save sinners. With what grateful hearts then ought we to seek to be conformed to him? Merely theoretical knowledge puffs up. It has to, because it does not lead to walking humbly with God, and therefore it must do the opposite. Every time our grasp of what is true and what is false increases, we either follow it and therefore are made more humble and holy, or else we grasp it but we do not follow it and thus become proud of what we understand. That's why the Bible teaches us to increase in knowledge, and yet the apostle says knowledge puffeth up, for the simple reason that unapplied knowledge becomes the occasion of pride, whereas truth received and applied leads to humility. So every time our grasp of what the Bible teaches increases, we either follow it and become more humble, or we don't follow it and we become more proud, because after all, we've understood something. And if we aren't humbled by it, we become proud of our grasp of it. That's the depravity of the heart of man, that even truth apprehended, but not loved so as to follow, becomes an occasion of glorying in ourselves. But the true knowledge, the full knowledge, the word here is epignosis, and that's the idea, it's a full knowledge. It not only approves what is excellent, but the heart is captivated by Christ's love and by the excellency of the truth, so as to desire to follow the truth, saying, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Then the apostle says, unto all pleasing. So we are to walk worthy of the Lord. We are to be Christ-like, even in the eyes of men. But we are to please God. Say 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1 says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." We are to please God. In what sense are we to please God? Well, the ungodly seek to please themselves, either to enjoy sin or to placate the conscience. But without faith it is impossible to please God. But believers, forgiven sinners, those forgiven for Christ's sake, seek to please God, not as an offended judge, but as a reconciled father. They seek to please God, not in the sense of trying to earn acceptance. They are accepted in Christ. But they seek to please God in the sense of doing that which is right in his sight, because he is their Father in heaven, and Christ their Saviour is at his right hand. They do all things heartily as unto the Lord. He then goes on, fruitful in every good work. God's grace produces fruit, not the other way around. It's not that fruitfulness procures God's grace, it's God's grace that produces fruit. The Pharisees sought to be fruitful and failed completely, but they thought that by the fruit of what they conceived to be a godly life, they could bring down the favor of God, and nothing could be further from the truth. It's by grace through faith in Christ that we begin to serve the Lord and to glorify the Lord in all things must be the aim. It says fruitful in every good work, in every good work. All that we do should manifest our faith in the Lord, even in those actions which are not distinctly Christian. There are certain actions which in themselves are common to men, yet the motive, even then, is radically different from between the godly and the ungodly. We should never do anything for exactly the same reason as the ungodly do it. Even in actions which godly and ungodly perform, the motive of the godly is different. We love God, he does not. Whatsoever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all to the glory of God. Yes, there are things about our eating and drinking that are different to theirs. We thank God for our food. But even then, we have a difference in that which is not visible, the difference of motive in all things. And a different context, a different view of the world in which we live. So every good work, and there is no part of our lives which is not to be done out of love to the Lord and with a desire for his glory and in accordance with his word. And then increasing in the knowledge of God. As we see God's grace in Christ, we are inclined to follow his word in practice, in loving obedience. And this in turn brings more of the knowledge of God. There is a certain circularity in that as we see the grace of God in Christ and are constrained to loving obedience, so also as we walk in the truth, in that loving obedience, we receive more understanding of the word of God and increase in the knowledge of God. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant, Psalm 25 verse 14. There is a progression that as we see the grace of God in Christ and are motivated to walk in holiness, so as we do so, we get yet more understanding of the grace of God in Christ and in the knowledge of his truth. Then verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. That word might, the word dunamos, from which we get dynamite, it's the power of God. It needs no less to make sinners holy. It needs nothing less than the power of Almighty God to make wicked hearts into holy nature, holy hearts. And according to his glorious power, the sense is, according to that power which is an aspect of the glory of God. Power is one of God's attributes that constitutes his glory. And God's glory in his omnipotence is displayed in the holiness of his people. This power working in God's people, increasing their faith, results in patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Joyfulness in the Lord, the sense of his blessing and assurance of his love, gives contentment in Christ, and therefore patience, patience to endure, deliverance from resentment, which is easily provoked. What the apostle prays for, the Lord can do, and only the Lord can do it, but he can do it in the Colossians and even in us. He can do these things for us. This isn't written for some special type of Christian. This is the way for all God's people. And what the apostle prays for in the first century for the Colossians, we should pray for ourselves and for others, that we will increase in these things. And then fourthly, praying for increased thankfulness. Praying for increased thankfulness. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us, and so on. Why does the apostle pray that their thankfulness will increase? Well, if the Colossians were as thankful as they ought to be for the Lord Jesus Christ, why were they making any concessions? Why were they giving any credit to these teachers with their Christ is not enough message? So they weren't thankful enough, otherwise they would have a sharper instinct to reject any doctrine which took away from the preeminence of Christ. And so the apostle, in saying what he prays for them, we've said he's telling them this is the progress you need, he includes in that increased thankfulness and appreciation of what God had given them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, if that increased, they would have a sharper instinct against Christ-dishonoring error. And so he desires that they will be giving thanks to the Father for the inheritance. In verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. An inheritance is not earned, it's a gift. But this is an inheritance which God gives, and it's an inheritance in light. Why is it called an inheritance in light? Well, light, of course, is the opposite of darkness. And this inheritance in light means everything that is the opposite of darkness. The truth of God shining, God shining into our hearts with the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 36, verse 9, in thy light shall we see light. The light of God's truth and the life of God in the soul. Revelation 22, and verse 1 and 2, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The light indicates the truth, it indicates life, it indicates holiness. Our inheritance is called an inheritance among them that are sanctified, Acts 20, verse 32. It indicates love, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 9 and 10. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. It indicates joy, Psalm 97, verse 11. Joy is sown for the upright, Psalm 97, and verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. And it indicates the reflection of God's glory, Isaiah 60, and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, and so on. In other words, this inheritance is the gracious bestowment of all those aspects of God's attributes that can be conveyed to men. Those aspects of God's attributes and glory, those aspects of them that are communicable, that are can be conveyed to men, this is the inheritance in light. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The Christian has this in principle now, and he will have it fully hereafter. And then thankfulness for effective grace. Thankfulness for effective grace. The apostle goes on to say, who hath translated us, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Delivered us, rescued us from the power. There's something, although that word power, it means authority, but where it's used here somewhat impersonally, as to emphasize the tyrannical aspect, the oppressiveness of the power of darkness, compared to being translated, transplanted into the kingdom. It's more personal. The kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, the Son who was beloved of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Conquering kings, transplanted people for their own benefit, for their own convenience, for their own aggrandizement. But this is the kingdom of grace, and the transplanting from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Yes, it glorifies God, but it brings eternal blessedness to those who are thus transplanted or translated. The Christ of God has apprehended us, and we are now citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to a heavenly kingdom, though we live in this present world that lies in wickedness. We belong to a kingdom the world knows not of. They don't understand us. They don't think like us. They don't love the things we love. They don't love our God. They don't endure seeing him who is invisible. Whereas the people of God, they have a Saviour at God's right hand, whom having not See they love, they whom though now they see him not, yet believing, they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And they speak a different language. They love God, they love his truth. And they belong to a different kingdom, a different country, as it were, from this evil world in which we live. And that's why there is a bond between the people of God, because they have a shared citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And into varying degrees, but nevertheless, they think the same way. People talk about being on the same wavelength, but the people of God are on the same wavelength in a way that the world cannot understand. They do not understand the brotherly love among the people of God. But we should understand it, because we have a Father in heaven, we have a Saviour. We've been delivered, we've been transplanted, translated from the power of darkness. Those who are still under the power of darkness, they think they're normal. They think they're the ones who are really living life, and we are the fools. But we know differently. We know that they are under the power of darkness, that they are under the tyranny of the wicked one. And though they are in love with darkness and sin, that sin and darkness will never give them the blessedness which it promises. And we've been made wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then thanksgiving for an accomplished redemption. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The translating from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son is the application of Christ's accomplishment of redemption through his life and death. Redemption, the payment of the price, as we saw on the Lord's Day, the price paid to God's justice, not to any creature, as if some creature had some right or entitlement to anything, or to be compensated in some way. No, the debt is to the justice of God. And the blood of God's dear Son was shed for it. Here we have another case where a term is used which relates to one nature, and a title is used which relates to the other nature of Christ. He's God's dear Son, but as the Son of God, he had neither passion nor parts. He had no body or blood, because he was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and God is a spirit. But as God manifest in the flesh, in his human nature, yes, he had blood, the blood of his sinless humanity. And yet it refers to it as his blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, because there's only one person in the two natures, one Christ. And so it's called the blood of God's dear Son, because God was manifest in the flesh, and it has two natures in one person. And it is Christ that died, and that redeeming work is applied by the Spirit in effectual calling, so that they are brought to faith in the Saviour and they have forgiveness of sins. But don't forget the context. If we were more thankful, we would be more holy. If we understood the grace of God in Christ more, if we knew the love of Christ more, we would be more thankful and we would be more holy. We would be more content with the truth and less vulnerable to foolishness. The reason the church, or at least one reason, one major reason, why the church is vulnerable to error and folly is because it is not sufficiently content with the truth. But you see, when we understand the grace of God in Christ, the more we understand the truth of God's grace in Christ revealed in Scripture, the more thankful we are, the more loving we are, the more obedient we are, and the more content we are with the truth as it is in Jesus. When we have, the more we understand the real thing, the less we need or desire, or feel as a need or desire for novelty and falsehood. The truth really is enough. And the more we understand it, the more we see the grace of God in Christ revealed, the more content we will be in the knowledge of God and of His Christ, and the more we will despise that which is contrary to it. We will esteem God's precepts concerning all things to be right, and hate every false way.
Amen.